Good. My name is Michael. Welcome to Saturday Nights. Why don't we pray, and then we'll pick it up with where we left off in the book of Mark. So, dear God, again, we're excited to be in your presence, God. Excited to hear from you tonight, God. So I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, God. I pray that nothing in me would be present. It would be completely you speaking through me, God. I pray that there would be that awesome form of prophecy, God, where there's a connection between what you're saying through me and what people are going through in the audience, God. That can't be fabricated, God. That can only come from you. So we ask for your help, God. We want to hear from you tonight, God. So please speak. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Also, February 6th and 7th, Answers for Darwin will be here. It's a division of the Answers in Genesis. And there'll be all-day events on Friday and all-day events on Saturday, culminating with them being here. So I'll host that, but Ken Ham will actually be sharing on the night of the 7th. So make sure you're aware of that also. So we're making our way through the book of Mark. Last week, like I said, we talked about the kingdom of God. This week, we're going to look at Jesus and the first disciples that he made and how that worked out. But what I love about the Gospels is there's an awesome harmony in the Gospels where they all, you know, all four guys were different. Two of them were actually disciples. And they focus or hyper-focus on certain things that appeal to them more than the other ones in Jesus' life. So you get this, when you put them together, you get this great picture of what happened. And they never disagree with each other, and it's just more validity to the life of Jesus because they complement each other so perfectly. But I'm going to bounce around in Mark and in John and in Luke a bit so we can kind of get a picture of what was happening with the early disciples. But let's read our text for tonight and then the initial part, and we'll get going. So picking up with Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and casted out many demons. But he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Because of this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So you see kind of a couple days in the life of Jesus and his initial band of disciples. Now, if you go back to John chapter 1 is kind of cool because it kind of captures what happened in the weeks prior to this. Mark kind of picks things up where there's been a relationship already established between Jesus and the early disciples. But John kind of tells you how that got established and what was happening. So if you turn to John chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Again the next day, John, the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, he walked and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said, 'What do you seek?' Then they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is translated teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was actually initially a disciple of John the Baptist. And you kind of converted and became a disciple of Jesus. So he goes, finds his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now it could be because he was present around Jesus when the voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my son of whom I'm well pleased." That doesn't happen every day. Kind of freaky, you know, to hear this voice thunder from heaven. That's God speaking to a man who, and you see this dove in the form of the Holy Spirit fall upon him. So he would have connected pretty quick, like, wow, this isn't just a regular rabbi. This is Jesus. So he obviously has a lot of zeal when he's trying to, you know, convince Peter to come out and follow him. And he brought him to Jesus. Now Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Nazareth was never mentioned. It's never recorded in ancient history. Josephus doesn't mention it because it was a ghetto town. Nobody really liked it. It was overlooked easily. A big town dump was there. It was about the only significant thing there. So nothing important to, you know, he just was like, why would, you know, a great prophet, why would the Messiah come out of that town? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So this happened just prior to what we read about in Mark. And to give you more of a picturesque idea of what was happening in the book of Mark, turn with me to Luke 5. And Luke kind of captures some things that were happening that Mark kind of leaves out. But they really paint a cool picture of what Jesus was doing with these disciples. So if you turn to 5 verse 1. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, and he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." So when he greets Simon, he greets him, and he hops in the boat, and he's greeting him, he's among all these people, and he starts preaching from Simon's boat. So that's kind of the dialogue that's ensuing when we pick things up, in Mark. And so he's teaching them, and then he goes on to say, "When he'd stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" And that's true to form. Remember, Simon is kind of infamous for saying no to Jesus on numerous occasions. He doesn't quite say no here. But we know, remember when Jesus was going to wash his feet, he said, you know, "Surely not." When Jesus said he was going to be crucified, he said, "Surely not." And then after Jesus had died and resurrected, when in a vision he told them to arise, kill and eat, he said, "Surely not." So not good to go down in history as someone who always says no to Jesus, similar to John the Baptist. But again, God's a gracious God. He restores both men, and they do awesome things for the kingdom. Nonetheless, he's hesitant because nothing was being caught. "So nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and they filled both boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So he's overwhelmed by this. This is a miraculous catch. He's probably never seen so many fish in his entire life to where they actually caused the boat to sink. And they need their friends to come, kind of bail them out because of the fish, not the water that's coming into the boat. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." Now that's definitely astonished. I've never been so astonished that I've been afraid of something. I mean, that Greek word phobos, it's like literally like a fear of something, like scared to death of something. So they're freaked out right now because of this abundant catch. So they realize that Jesus is, you know, I mean, if it's been confirmed already through what Andrew had heard coming down from heaven, it's definitely confirmed by this miraculous catch. And then Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought the boats back to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, what I think is interesting is Jesus says a few things to each of the different men at different times. And I think it's a great picture that we can use as a model to how we evangelize and how we make disciples. One of the last things that Jesus said in Matthew, the Great Commission, is therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age. So it's one of the last things we're called to do. And I like looking, well, how did Jesus do it? If I'm supposed to do it, what can I learn from Jesus? And when you look at how Jesus did it, some pretty cool things arise. We looked at John. The first thing he says to the guys, more or less, is come and see. He invites them kind of on a journey to look at my life, observe it. And I think lifestyle evangelism, if you want to call it like being missional, whatever, however you want to word it, is huge in witnessing. It's huge how your neighbor sees how you are with your family or with your kids or in your own relation to him or her when you drive out. It's huge how your friends at school view you when I'm not around, when your church friends aren't around, when nobody's around but you. It's huge how the world views you. It's a huge part of, you know, observation of a Christian is 50% of witnessing. And when their observations don't line up with what comes out of your mouth, your witness is shot. So I like how Jesus says, come and see. Look at my life. Paul said it. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It sounds slightly pompous, but knowing the heart of Paul, it wasn't. But that's a bold statement. If you want to see Jesus, look at me and you'll see Jesus. And that's what we need to do. That's what the world needs to see in us. They need to see a difference. You need to be able to say, come and see, not, well, do as I say, not as I do. No, you never want to say that. You know, you never want to say, oh, yeah, well, catch me on Sunday because I am dialed in. You'll see me stand with my hands up, but the rest of the week, not so much. It's a 24/7 deal, your relationship with Jesus and your witness for Jesus. Being an ambassador is not something you are part of the time. It's a 24/7 thing, and I like how the invitation is, come and see. So if you want to be an effective evangelist or discipleship maker, your lifestyle needs to be different. People need to look at you and be like, all right, there's something different about this guy or this girl that I want. When I was modeling it's easy to be light in something that's really dark. So I didn't have to do many things to stand out, but I had a couple of roommates. And I remember after never really getting to completely share my faith with one roommate, we were living together in Austria for the summer, I think that of 96. He said to me once, he's like, you're a good Christian. And I'm like, what makes you think that? He's like, I've never heard you cuss once in the 2 months we've been living together. Not one expletive at all. And praise God, that had been something that God had delivered me from. It wasn't an issue. It was just a fruit of my life. I didn't cuss. But that was what he noticed more than anything. And another guy who was like a former male stripper. It's weird. A lot of male models were former male exotic dancers. I don't know why. Not me, praise God. But these guys were. And so I met this one guy. And he was, that was his past lifestyle. So my thought of him getting saved was, I didn't have much faith in that concept. You know, I'd try to share with him a little bit, but, you know, he was always bringing girls home, always getting drunk, was really loud, cocky, referred to himself in the first person. You know, his name was Dylan. He would call himself the Dillius. You know, like, the Dillius would make eggs now when he'd cook. And so, you know, it was a wild time in my life just living with these different guys. And so, I did my time frame in Austria, went back to Milan, and then I think I ran into him like a year and a half later, and he was a Christian, believe it or not, and I'm like, whoa, I'm like, the Dillius is saved, how did this happen? And he's like, man, I gotta tell you, he's like, a lot of it was you, bro, and I'm like, how? I'm like, I never got to share with you at all. He's like, you never hooked up with girls, man, I was bringing girls home all the time, you never did, not once. Whoa! And I was just thinking, oh yeah, you know, praise God. That was something that also God had kind of delivered me from a while ago. And he's like, that made me so mad. He's like, here I am bringing girl after girl after girl, and I'm still empty inside. It's not, you know, I'm dating this girl. I've got this girlfriend. And here you are just you being you, and you don't need any of that. He's like, I couldn't figure it out. And then he had connected with some other Christians in the industry and gotten saved. But Much of that was just my lifestyle. Now, on a not so pleasant note, there'd been times where my lifestyle kind of dipped, and I definitely was in a backslidden season. And I remember laughing at something I shouldn't laugh at. It was a joke that someone made that was really crass that I kind of chuckled at. And I remember this girl who I thought didn't know me because she was a friend of his. She said, "Oh, you laughed at that. I thought you were a Christian." You know, talk about a low. I went from a high to a low. This is like the worst words you could ever hear any non-Christian say to you. "I thought you were a Christian." And so God has ingrained this in my heart. You know, it is important that we live out our Christianity, we live out our faith, and the world sees something different. But I like that. And I think if you want to be an effective evangelist or disciple maker, you've got to have that come and see mentality where you can invite people to look at your life, and what they see is something different. And the next thing I like that he says in Luke, going back to chapter 5, he says, "Do not be afraid." Now, they're afraid, obviously, because this isn't normal. Seeing all these fish sink a boat isn't normal. And so they were afraid of these things. And to me, when I look at that, I think it's important for Christians to be intelligent in the faith. I love coming to Ravi Zacharias's, you know, presentation. Because there's a man who can articulate the faith on a philosophical level, on a theological level, on a scientific level. He's got it all dialed in. And so when I look at someone who's got all these fears, like, how do I know Christianity is the real way? How do I know I'm signing up for the right thing? I love like saying, well, it's not blind faith. I love taking them through. I love diffusing, you know, evolution, if they've got that, you know, naturalistic mindset. I love, you know, working through maybe some of the philosophical arguments for God, you know, to convince these people they don't have to be afraid. It's a very real, practical faith. There's no, you know, there's nothing dreamy or wishy-washy about it. Even Pastor Brian's been going through Genesis. I love just telling people how big the ark was. I'm like, "Did you know that the ark was as large as the Rose Bowl?" They're like, "Whoa, I never knew that. I look at those little pictures when I'm a kid, and it's like, you know, like a few animals with their giraffe sticking out of his head out of the front, and it's like a little teeny boat." I'm like, "No, it was huge." I'm like, "You could easily fit two of every species of animal in the Rose Bowl, no problem, particularly if they were in their adolescent phase. No problem at all." I love just seeing people like, "Oh, whoa, I never knew that." You know, I think that's great. You know, I love just, you know, kind of removing the fear that they might have of Christianity. Now, you can't, you know, strictly be this stuffy apologist and figure people are going to get saved, because I think these are all things that work, I think, cohesively together in reaching the lost. I think you need to know stuff. I think Christians are always assumed as being dumb. Anytime I look at a Disney film, it seems like the priest is always real wimpy and kind of, you know, just boring. Like my son, Ryder, loves 101 Dalmatians, the cartoon. I've seen it like 65 times. In the car, in the house, everywhere. And there's one part where Roger, and I can't remember the name of the guy, they get married, and the priest is just, he's speaking in vernacular, "Wilt thou love her and forever be with her?" And I was just telling my wife, I'm like, "This makes me so mad." She's like, "It's a cartoon." I'm like, "I don't care. He is such a lame example of Christianity. He's stuffy, boring, speaking in vernacular, out of touch, out of date." And in many regards, that's just how the world views us or expects us to be. I always like Chariots of Fire, you know, when the guy was, you know, talking about running for the glory of God. And he said, you know, I can't remember who he's talking to because I saw it when I was like 10, just because I liked the song. But the movie pretty much bored me. But I liked the one statement when he said, "What the world needs is a muscular Christian." And I think the concept was, we need to break the stereotype of Christians being dumb, kind of hicks, that what? Well, just, you need to look to Jesus and that's it, you know. I remember I wasn't even saved. I thought I was, but I had to do a persuasive speech in ninth grade. It was part of my ninth grade English curriculum. And I remember this was my argument. "Well, you need to believe in God because, like, the Bible's big. Why would anyone write a book so big about someone who didn't exist?" That was it, you know? No, zero. No, nothing was turning back then. So I think it's important. People can look at our life and say, "Wow, there's something different there." We can articulate our faith. We have to every man an answer on every level. I'm not saying you have to be Ravi Zacharias, but I think it's important to know your stuff. So when people ask you something, you're like, "I don't know, I don't know. Just believe, just believe, just believe. Take this track, just believe it. I got a different one if that doesn't work." You know, and just give them like one of six kinds that you have. No, we need to know our stuff. And then third of all, I think going back to what we read about in Mark, follow me. I think in some cases, Just be ready to give the gospel, because that's all it takes sometimes. Some people are so ready to get saved. I've met people before where they asked me, I want to get saved. And I didn't even have to say anything. You know, I heard you're a Christian. Can you pray with me to get saved? Rarely. It's happened before. But I think you never know who you're going to deal with. You deal with some people where they're afraid of Christianity. You need to convince them that it's true. Other people, it's a lifestyle event. It takes years of them watching your life before they finally decide to follow Christ. Others, they're so ready, all you literally have to say, you need to follow Jesus. Do you want to get saved right now? Yes, I do. You never know how it's going to work, but I like how Jesus takes all three things and kind of smushes them together and applies them to the early disciples. And I think we can learn from these three things and apply them to our own lives. Secondarily, looking at this, I think it's important, if you're someone who's been strictly observing Jesus, the come and see kind of mentality, but you've never really stepped out and followed him, I think it's important to transform your observation into obedience at some point. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. When I look at the passages of Scripture that people use to say that you can, I think you can taste the Holy Spirit in the sense that you can literally see it happen. I did Newman when I was a high school pastor. I'd always do camps, and we'd always have pretty powerful moves of the Spirit during the baptisms, where kids would just want to get baptized fully clothed. And I've seen really, really hard, hardcore vatos crying uncontrollably, just like girls, just holding each other, crying. All right? And I'm like, wow, that is the Holy Spirit. But then sadly, I've seen one by one, three of those four hardcore vatos, each turn back on the faith one by one. Many have come back. I mean, two of them have come back. But just watching that and seeing that, being bummed out by that, but just realizing that that's an example to me of someone who came and saw but didn't follow. And I think it's important that if you're here tonight and you're seeing Jesus, and you've been seeing Jesus for a while, maybe through your friend's life, maybe through church services, who knows, but you've never really stepped out and followed him, I challenge you to do that tonight. Make him yours. Don't just observe Jesus. Don't be like, oh, I'm kind of, you know, he's my Savior but not my Lord kind of thing. I think he needs to be both. I think that's why we're designed. We're designed to know him and make him known. You can't do that just observing God. The seven sons of Sceva, we'll get to that in Acts, I think it's 19. They observed Jesus because they told this demon in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, that was a come and see kind of thing, we ask you to come out of him. And the demon, what did he say? Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the guys get beat up so bad all their clothes come off. Now I've seen fights where things have gotten dirty, nasty, but never someone getting beat up so bad their clothes come off. So this demon destroyed these guys. They run out naked and bleeding because it was an observation of Jesus, not a real commitment to Jesus. So I see that in here as well. And then finally, I think when you're talking about discipleship, it's interesting. Pastor Brian and I and Scott met up with the leadership at Rock Harbor the other day. It was awesome. It was awesome. I never met Mike Erie or any of the other guys who work with him. And they had heard some things about Calvary saying that they were emergent, all these rumors coming around. And so we were able to put those to rest because they're not emergent. But it was just great, you know, seeing like a movement that God, a church that God's working through. And they were looking at us like, well, you're a church that, I mean, God's done so much through you guys over the last 40-something years through Chuck. What do you guys do about discipleship? You know, what's Calvary's take on it? We want to learn from you. What can we glean from you? And so Brian and I, we looked at each other, and he's like, well, that's something we're still kind of, I guess, working through ourselves. I mean, discipleship comes in a sense, yes, it's through teaching. There's a powerful pulpit ministry that happens at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I think that's part of it, where you learn. And I think when you go through the scriptures, what really blessed me about Calvary Chapel is I could do it at home. It wasn't just a topical kind of thing that came up that I'd have to spend months preparing. It was like, whoa, he just read through the Bible and told me what it says. I can do that myself at home. That was like revolutionary to me. And I loved reading along, following along. In a sense, I got discipled through that. But in a different sense, while Jesus preached a lot, he had his own pulpit ministry. It's separate from the ministry that he had with the disciples. Much of what he had with the disciples was a life-on-life kind of thing. And that's what Brian said. He's like, you know, I'll meet people that come to me and say, hey, yeah, I got discipled by Brian Brodersen. And he's like, and I never really spent that much time with him. I surfed with him, had breakfast with him. They came to my services. But in a sense, it was a life-on-life kind of thing. And I love that Jesus does that. He does all kinds of random things with disciples. Taking them with when he goes places, making them breakfast when he's resurrected on the, you know, fish breakfast on with Jesus after his resurrection. He's always eating with them. He's always just hanging out, just a lot of man-to-man time with these guys, where they see his life, putting up with the dumb things they say, correcting them, rebuking them if he needs to. But it's this dialogue that just continued for 3.5 years. And at the end of it, even though they all run from him, one by one they come back, and one by one they're part of a movement that changes the face of the earth in 35 years. Everyone heard the gospel, largely because of their time with Jesus. I really believe Jesus's one of his primary ministries was to raise up these guys that could continue to do what he did, you know, and take the gospel where he chose not to go, or didn't go. He focused in one area, raised up people that just exponentially brought the kingdom. And then one would reach two would reach two more, and you get this exponential explosion around the globe, all from a life-on-life relationship. So I encourage you, if you are wanting to make disciples, if you're wanting to be a disciple maker, a lot of it's time. It takes time. There's no fast way to do it. I got saved with the Navigators. The Navigators are famous for a couple things. One, they're called the Never Daters. You're not supposed to date before you're married. And that's just one side thing I didn't like about the Navigators. One thing I loved about them was scripture memory and discipleship. They're huge on discipleship. And I remember one of the first studies I heard at a Navigators function was there is a cost to discipleship, life on life. You will give up time, you will give up money, you'll give up all these things. And I've seen it in my own life. I'm huge on that. When I was a high school pastor, we had lots of disciples groups. And it was time, you know, time where one of the guys got in trouble, got a girl pregnant. Time out of my schedule to meet him at 12 at night to kind of counsel him through this. Time just having the guys come with me sometimes on castings I do in L.A. Bring them with me just to hang out with and talk to them, you know. Never an angle always. I mean, sometimes we pray together. Sometimes it'd be a little something I'd share from the Bible. A lot of times we just hang out and talk. I'd be there. They'd be there. It was awesome. But that's all an aspect of discipleship. It's a huge life-on-life thing. And I see that in terms of discipleship. Come and see is huge in that regard. So I think there's like a threefold application to the early disciples. How you can be an effective evangelist, mixing in the idea of coming and seeing, letting people see your life, how it's different. Two, comforting people who might be afraid, because Christianity is very sensible. It makes sense on every realm, prophetically, scientifically, archaeologically, philosophically. Christianity makes sense where no other religion will. Nothing else falls into that category. So it's safe in that sense. And being ready to know how to share the gospel, knowing how to deliver it if you need to. You know, because some people are ready to get saved, and you never know who's going to come in your path. Remembering, most importantly, that if you're just observing Jesus, it's not enough. Don't just come and see, actually follow him. He wants your obedience. He said in, I think it's John 14, it is in John 14. He says that, you know, he who has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will also be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If you want to see more of Jesus, you want to manifest it in your life, according to John 14, obey him and you'll have that happen. And then last of all, discipleship. Realize it's a cost. It's people in your life. People have to come with you and see you firsthand, and that's all part of it. And I advise against telling someone, I am going to make you my disciple. Come follow me. That's not really, you know, he had a rapport with these guys. They kind of wanted to be his disciple. You know, my brother-in-law, Char, at Bible college, he had some guy like, I think you should be my disciple. Come and follow me. He's like, no, I think you're weird. No, you know, so there needs to be a rapport there to have a discipleship kind of mentor impact. But that's something I'd love to get established also. Jeff Thompson and I are talking about how cool it would be to have like a big brothers, big sisters kind of ministry here. You know, you've got these seasoned Christians that have been, you know, in the faith so long, and you've got other up-and-coming young Christians who might not have a father figure or a mother figure. And I think that's the idea of what the church is. You know, when you leave these things, Jesus promised, like, if you leave these things in this life, God will give you that 100-fold. I think part of that was in the church setting, and part of that, of course, is in heaven. But I'd love to see these things established, but discipleship is huge. And I'm looking to really start creating some home groups through Saturday night, because I think discipleship happens in that setting also. But these are all things to come that are, I'm rambling on, so we want to stick to Mark. Anyway, he walks through, makes these disciples. They leave their nets and follow him. Which I think is interesting. Sometimes when God calls you, there's certain things you need to leave. Sometimes it's your trade. Sometimes it's not. In my case, I could survive and be an effective witness in the modeling industry. In other cases, I would never advise anybody in their right mind to be a model, male or female, ever. And I knew certain, in Orange County, everyone thinks they're a model. They want to be a model usually. So I'd encounter a lot of people like, whoa, I want to be a model. I'm like, too bad, you're 5'1". Not going to happen, but great that you have that zeal. But other times I'd meet someone who's the right size, the right look, and I knew they didn't have the right walk with God. And so I was like, I would never, ever give you a connection in modeling. I would not advise, don't go near it, because it will chew you up and spit you out. And so I advised them to pray about a different trade, you know, because I just think it was wise. Other guys left modeling. They got saved in modeling. It was too hard for them. I know three guys that quit. And just one of my good friends, Eric, he's a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Chattanooga. And God had just called him really clearly one day. He's really successful. He's making like six figures a year. And God's like, I want you to move to Bob Coy's church and be a janitor. So he went from being a model, he worked so much. He made easily over $100,000 a year, just smiling for, he was a real pretty boy, so he did a lot of catalog stuff, to being just a janitor, listening to Bob Coy tapes and Chuck tapes, just sweeping for Jesus. And he's part of a rave ministry. Then God, you know, he's the assistant to a guy named Frank in Calvary Chapel, Chattanooga. But God just called him out of it. And he was willing to leave it behind where a lot of people couldn't leave it behind. So sometimes it takes, you know, God calls you from your job. I think Elisha, when he was following Elijah, you know, he burned his ox cart up. He just destroyed it all and went for it. These guys leave their nets. It's just something that happens. Sometimes your family notices that immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee, verse 20, Mark chapter 1. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and they went after him. Sometimes, you know, family members, they're going to be mad that you get saved, young people. And that's not to hinder you. You're supposed to be honor your father and mother at all times unless it hinders your relationship with God or your walk with God. That's the only time you can kind of technically be rebellious, I suppose, in your faith, is when a family member is trying to stop you from walking with Jesus. In Poland, Kurt Kula has a church where a lot of kids get saved from the Catholic faith there, and they're like hardcore, old-school Catholic. And the kids will literally get kicked out of their house when they say they've become Christian, and they're kind of recanting that type of Roman Catholicism. Some have had irons thrown at them. They've told their mom, not a good idea, I wouldn't have told my mom when she was ironing, but one girl literally, the mom threw the iron right at her, tried to hit her in the head with it, and she had to leave the house. So these are stories. I mean, this happens in real life today. But I like how nothing hindered these guys. I am going to follow this guy, and my dad's not going to stop me. The relationship I have there, there's no excuses like the parable where the guy says, I'll follow you, but let me bury my father, or, you know, let me bid farewell to this person, or I'll follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus is like, well, foxes have holes and I don't have anything. The guy most likely is like, oh, well, then I changed my mind. No, these guys had no reservations. Where else are we going to go? You know, we need to follow you. You're it. So interesting, I think. There's going to be opposition to following Jesus always. Expect it. These guys had opposition in form of their trade. It's all they knew. They didn't know what Jesus didn't make sense monetarily. These guys were good fishermen. They left it. Opposition probably from the trade. Opposition possibly from their family members. We don't know what they're saying. Like, you don't even know this Jesus. You know, we just knew he was a carpenter. Now he's the Messiah. What gives? Are you sure you want to do this? They didn't care. They followed him. You know, I think another thing moving on, we'll see opposition in the demonic realm when we try to follow Jesus. It says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So again, the synagogue, in that day, were just little centers where Jewish people could come together, pray with one another. They'd have itinerary teachers come through. It was almost like a place you could eat with people. It was a cool atmosphere just to learn more about God for a Jewish person. Later on in the after the temple was pulled apart by Titus, it became a place where you came together with fellow Jews to kind of resist the Hellenistic influence that the Greeks were trying to exert on everyone, or the Roman Empire was trying to exert. You know, they were trying to rebel against this Roman kind of Greek lifestyle. So they wanted to come together and really be Jewish in the setting of the synagogue, because the temple wasn't around. So Jesus often teaches in the synagogue. Peter taught there. Paul teaches there all the time. So they enter the synagogue and they teach. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't say, usually if you were a teacher, you subscribed to a certain rabbi who was very famous and he was who you framed your teaching off of. Jesus taught he didn't frame his teaching off anyone but himself. He knew the scriptures, he was God, so he taught with authority. It wasn't so-and-so says this or this commentator says this, it is thus saith the Lord. Bang, and he would just deliver it. And so they were astonished by his preaching. And then it says there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, a couple things. One, I find it interesting that the synagogue was a place that a demon-possessed man was hanging out. And obviously, it doesn't sound like he was causing, in this setting, too much of a ruckus. Sometimes, like later on we'll read, they're bringing demon-possessed people to the households. And so obviously it's not a demon-possessed person like the man who was possessed by Legion. I mean, this is a guy who was screaming out, tearing chains, cutting himself. So I think in some cases, perhaps this is a person possessed by a lesser demon. We know there's different levels of demons. There's, forces of darkness in high places, principalities, powers. Prince of Persia, we read about in the book of Daniel, probably a high-ranking demon. Lucifer was a cherubim, which is a high-ranking angel. So this could have been a lesser demon. So maybe it didn't, it wasn't so loud. It wasn't so boisterous. Mary Magdalene says she was possessed by 7 demons at once. The man possessed by a legion, back in that day, according to Caesar Augustus, a legion wasn't just 1,000. A legion was actually almost 7,000. So we don't know how many demons this guy had, but that could be explained why, how wild he was. But nonetheless, there's a demon in the sanctuary. And I think the devil likes to attack the church on the outside, obviously, and on the inside. Definitely. We see it all the time. He's always looking for ways. He can contort things, twist things. And often he does things very subtly. Sometimes he does things really... Like I look at the Hare Krishna faith. I was trying to witness to a guy in Wales once. And he's sharing his faith with me. He's trying to convert me while I'm trying to convert him. And so in this conversion, this converting conversation dialogue thing. And I'm just listening. I'm like, well, what do you believe? And he goes off into this spiel about like goji berries and lotus fruit and God's coming out of lotus fruits out of someone's belly button. And I'm looking at him and he's like, I know, it sounds a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? And I'm like, yeah, And then I share mine. And it was kind of one of those, well, it's nice you believe that and agree to disagree kind of things. But it could be a demonic influence in something like that, where it seems really peaceful and subtle, eat vegetarian food, and they're nice people. I drive by in Laguna Beach, I drive by the Hare Krishna Center all the time, and I see people coming out Sunday night with their big, take-home vegetarian food platters and all that. Subtle like that, or it can manifest itself as something really, nasty. If you look in the Old Testament, I printed up some in Leviticus 17:7, it says, "They shall offer no more sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." That's Leviticus 17:7. God referring to the gods of Canaan were actually demons. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Psalm 106:37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. So it can take something really docile, or say like Jehovah's Witnesses, where they just twist a few things of Scripture, and then pretty soon you've got this huge, huge, gigantic, all-influencing cult that is making converts of the whole world where they think they're doing things that are godly when they're completely not at all. The Mormon Church is another example where Joseph Smith just says he talked to Moroni, and Moroni said this, and there's like million, I think, 10 years ago, there was 10 million Mormons on the planet. I don't know how many there are now. But you look at this far-reaching, cult that's just spanning the globe, all started from just a few misconceptions, a few additions to Scripture. But I think, referring to Canaan, Moloch was a popular god worship back then. It was actually a metal god that you'd heat up. And you'd cook your children on him, literally. A living sacrifice was a child. They heat up the hands. Plus, you just lay a little baby in the hands and, a living sacrifice, you'd pull it off just before it died. And a traditional sacrifice, you just leave it there till it burned to death. And when you look at God's take on this, he's like, this didn't even enter my head, this kind of worship. This is so far from me. I would never do that. It's basically the attitude that God has in the Old Testament when he talks about what they're doing. But you see the demonic realm in all these things. And so I'm not surprised that there is a demon in the sanctuary, kind of observing things, but Jesus sees him and he spots him. And just so you know, there's a lot of demonic activity in your life that maybe you won't see. Here he's described as an unclean spirit, which is the antithesis of Jesus being the Holy One of God. In other places, remember, Lucifer comes at you as an angel of light. So sometimes it looks nasty and you can spot it a mile away. I look at Slipknot, that band. I look at Marilyn Manson, like, weird, gross. No, thank you. Just obvious. And that could be hype, granted, or they could really be Satanists. I don't know. It's hard to tell these days. But it's easy to spot that, Or you see something that's kind of more subtle. I look at, in the Bible, James 3:15, it links bitterness, envy, selfishness as things that are sensual and demonic. When's the last time you were bitter at someone and really said, wow, I'm being demonic right now? No, I don't think so. Or maybe you're selfish. No, I don't want to do that. I'll do it for myself. You're acting demonic. No, I'm not. That's like head spinning around. No, that's demonic, the Bible says. Envy. It's so easy to envy people. That's demonic, James says. Marriage, if you look in 1 Corinthians 7:5, it says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Interesting, you see Satan right there in marriages, just looking for ways he can kind of tempt a spouse or tempt, you know, a husband, just pull things apart. Because you remember, not only is marriage a representation of Christ in the church, the devil obviously hates it. It's the core unit of society. So if you unravel that, you unravel society. So of course there's a lot of demonic attack in a marriage. If you're here today and you're married and you're going through it in your marriage, I want to remind you that, sure, guys can be dumb, number one, and two, girls can be hard to understand. Number three, the devil doesn't like either of you, and he's going to do as much as he can to cause division. So you've got each other. You know, the whole men are from Mars, women are from Venus thing happening. And you've got the devil coming in trying to add to that. So, of course, there are fights that happen over what color that neighbor's house was. You know, and you get this big argument over who cares. You know, have you ever gotten an argument like that with a spouse over something that's so dumb? Where you just be like, sorry, I'm wrong. It doesn't matter. You know, but I look at some of the fights that I've gotten in my, they're so lame. When I look back, I'm like, why did you push that? You know, my dad, my mom's Asian from Thailand, and very feisty. And early on, I was looking at, you know, them getting a few fights here and there. And I see my dad just give him, like, all right, honey, you're right. I'm like, why did you do that, Dad? You were totally right. She was so wrong. He's like, son, what's more important, being right or getting along? And I'm like, well said. You know, well said, wise one. You know, I get that now. But the devil in marriages even interacting. 1 Peter 5:8 points out clearly that the devil, he's roaming to and fro like a roaring lion seeking somebody he can devour. So he's always watching. He's everywhere. And we see a lot of demonic opposition in the time of Jesus. So expect some demonic opposition, I think, as you press forward walking with God. It can happen from family. It can happen from work. It can happen from all these things that we continue to press forward. And this demon says, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And of course, the Bible says that the demons believe in God and they tremble. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now check this out. This is why that was so amazing. Back then, remember, there was a lot of itinerant exorcists like the sons of Sceva. People that weren't even saved trying to exorcise demons. The term exorcism is never connected to Jesus. He just says something and they come out. Exorcism always seems to have a negative implication of someone who's fake trying to do something profound. But this is an account of, Josephus had, of a man named Eleazar, who was an itinerant exorcist back in the day. It says, he put the nose of the possessed man, on the nose of the possessed man, a ring, which under its seal of one of the roots prescribed by Solomon. So it had a ring with a root under it, which supposedly came from Solomon somehow. And then as the man smelled it, it drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man at once fell down, he adjured the demon never to come back to him, speaking Solomon's name and reciting the incantations which he had composed. Then, wishing to convince the bystanders and prove to them of his power, Eleazar placed a cup or foot basin full of water a little way off and commanded the demon, as it went out of the man, to overturn it and make known to the spectators that it had left the man. So it became this kind of show. Well, he's got some root hanging under the guy's nose, and he's got a cup of water, and he's commanding the root to draw out the demon in the name of Solomon and knock over the water glass. And I see things, all the time. I've seen, specials on the guy who's like demon slayer. I talk to young people who get all caught up in the wrong thing, caught up in being demon slayers. We want to slay demons for Jesus. You know, that's really not our calling. You know, God just says it, and he's done it, right? So there's no need for any demon slayers or anything like that. All we need is the word of God, the name of God, and it happens. And so Jesus just says it. He doesn't do any weird trick, weird incantation. He just come out of him, and the demon does. He's forced to obey. So that's why the people were so amazed. It didn't happen back then like that. You know, it was always drawn out with a lot of, like in Acts 19, there's seven sons that gather around this guy and command it. So it was like a team up, you know, gang up on the demon kind of thing. So Jesus, just a word is all it took. And so the people are amazed and his fame spreads. Now, as soon as they had come of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick. This is proof that Peter wasn't the first pope because he was married. And they told him about her at once. So he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. So that's all it took. He just takes her by the hand and she's healed. So by a word, demons are expelled from people, and by a touch, fevers. And I was doing some research on this fever. This is a particular nasty burning fever that could often cause death that was famous in this area. I didn't research it far enough to find out what the cause could have been. It could have been parasitic in nature. But he just touched her and it's gone. And her response is she serves him. And I really like that. You know, I think it's cool how a response to Jesus, correct response should be, yes, I'll follow you and I don't care what gets in the way. And yes, I'll serve you. You know, I love getting to share at Bible college, because I love just kind of reiterating that point. I think it's sad when you meet someone who leaves Bible college and they want to lead a ministry. I don't want to do that. I want to be the pastor of this fellowship. I don't really want to serve. And I'm just like, well, that's the wrong attitude. My initiation into ministry was pretty much, you know, with Brian in London. I think I told you, I was like the chair boy. I set up chairs in the morning and I was cart boy. I hauled the instruments like a mile to Leicester Square, and that was what I did. Kelsey and Braden would get rides with me, and I'd talk to them about movies I shouldn't have talked to them about. And I would, you know, I think Ghostbusters and things like that that I realized they weren't allowed to watch. Got in trouble for that, but I learned. But I, you know, would pull them just a mile or two, and that was it. That was what I did. That was my ministry. And I'd help in the Sunday school whenever I could. And that was the extent of my ministry. And then God enlarged it. I think as you're faithful with these things, he enlarges these things. But I think the mentality is that, you know, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 4:7, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, this should be a common denominator. This should be one of those things with the whole come and see principle that people see about you. Wow, this person's a servant. Pastor Chuck is a great example of that. If you ever had the privilege of eating with him, you have to run so fast to take your plate first, so he'll grab it before you can even throw it away. He'll get it first. He even does that, have you ever seen him? He does a trash bowling where he'll open up his door and pick up trash while he's driving in the parking lot. Have you ever witnessed that? He does it still. And it's just, he's a servant. He's a quintessential servant. And first thing I noticed whenever I ate with the family was just how quick he'd pick up everyone, take everyone's tray, take everyone's plate, take it to the kitchen. This is Pastor Chuck. I mean, this guy, he gets the name Papa Chuck. You don't get the Papa title unless you are something, you know, Papa Smurf, hello. You know, so Papa Chuck, that is a significant title. Yet Papa Chuck, pastor to so many, is humble and quick to serve. So God help us to be quick to serve as well. Anyway, moving on, verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, remember, because it was the Sabbath, they weren't allowed to do anything, so now they are because the sun set. They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, and he didn't want them to speak because he didn't want hype to generate about him. He wanted people to follow him for the right reasons. If you go to these demons coming out, making these declarations of who he is, I think he was afraid that he'd have a following that wasn't real. And he already is going to, nonetheless. People followed him for the wrong reasons, even though he tried to stop them from falling from the wrong reasons. It was inevitable, but he didn't want hype. It wasn't about hype. It was about preaching the gospel and getting people saved. It was about him, not what he could do for you physically. Okay, it was about what he could do for you spiritually. So that's why he kept them silent. Now in the morning, now keep in mind, he's had a long night of ministry. The whole town came to him. Picture people hearing what happened and just waiting till the sun set. Just waiting. To anybody who was sick, anyone who's demon-possessed. We don't know how long they've been sick, how long they've been demon-possessed. A whole town comes to his door. So he works all night, saving, you know, healing, removing demons from people. And then it says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I think that's such a beautiful, this has always encouraged me so much that, wow, Jesus had every reason to sleep in. I mean, it's not lame what he did. Hey, I'm going to sleep in, babe. I've been exercising demons all night and healing people. Yeah, I don't think he did an argument. No, you shouldn't. You should get. No, I think that's legitimate. You should get to sleep in. He doesn't. To him, his relationship with God was, it was as important as what he was doing. What we've been talking about, it's so, we want to do so much. I think theology should be mobile. I think we need to do, but not at the cost of your relationship. Relationship first, what you do for God, second. Relationship first, works for God, second. It always has to fit that bill. And it did with him. He's a prime example. Getting up early, getting in a solitary place, and getting alone with Jesus. And I like Spurgeon has a pretty cool quote documenting this. He says, "Woe unto that man whose devotion is observed by everybody and who never offers secret supplication. Secret prayer is the secret of prayer, the soul of prayer, the seal of prayer, the strength of prayer. If you do not pray alone, you do not pray at all. I care not whether you pray in the street or in the church or in the barrack room or in the cathedral, but your heart must speak with God in secret or you have not prayed." And he doesn't mince words very often, but he's just saying this, the importance of following Jesus to the T in this regard. I met a girl once, and she was a prime example of this, a little weirder example, but she was in the Navigators, Never Daters, with me, and she had gotten, she was like a Red Hot Chili Peppers groupie before she got saved. So she had a wild testimony and a real sincere faith when she came to know Jesus. And I just asked her one time, "Hey, what are you up to tonight, Michelle? What are you doing?" She's like, "Well, I'm glad you asked, Michael. Tonight is a special evening." I'm like, "Oh, really? What do you do?" She's like, "Well, I get my bath water going. I get my bath salts and my rose petals and my Bible. And it is an evening with Jesus. It's what I do every Friday. Just me and Jesus in a bath." And I'm like, "Well, cool. That's great. I would have never thought of that in a million years. But if this is what you do with Jesus," it'd be weird if a guy told me that, but it was a girl. It was all good. I'm like, "That's great. That is how you spend time with Jesus alone." Killer, you know? And I think, what are some ways we can think of to spend time with Jesus alone? I think sometimes it implies sacrifice. You know, you got to wash your face, make sure you're awake, go to a drink, get your coffee made, and get alone with Jesus. Get alone with him. Jesus, he picked a mountain. He wanted to go to nature, God's creation, and that was where he chose. He picked a solitary place. And he got alone with Jesus. And Simon comes looking for him. And he says to him, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And I think that's why he needed to get alone. Sometimes you just have to. There's no substitute for that. Your prayer closet, I think it's called a prayer closet because Jesus coined it that because it implies getting alone with God. And I think it's easy to forget. It's hard to do sometimes, but I would encourage you to apply that, however it needs to be applied, whether you're alone on a walk with Jesus. And I think corporate prayer is great. I mean, the Bible says where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'm with them in the midst. Awesome. But there needs to be those seasons where it's just you and God, you being alone with God. Why? Because Jesus emulated it, and I want to be just like Jesus. So when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But now he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So it was twofold. Time alone with God is crucial because I think your prayer life and your quiet time life is kind of the overflow of your ministry. What happens there is what comes out here, comes out when you live life, comes out when you're in the classroom, comes out while you're working. If there's no time with Jesus, remember, it's fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All that happens from abiding in Jesus. You don't abide in Jesus, what happens? You get little teeny fruit. And then there's no follow me because you don't look any different because there's no fruit in your life. Does it all make sense? So much of it goes right back to that age-old principle of just reading the Bible and praying every single day. Read the Bible and pray every single day. Sounds monotonous. It's not. It's you connecting with the creator of the universe because he's died for you and he's made it possible. So anyway, and preaching he also did, which is what he's called for. But I like the order of that. Solitary place, preaching. So I want to encourage you guys, as we pause to reflect on everything, as we take time to worship God, to take communion, to remember Jesus, ask yourself those things. How's my walk with God going now? Is it slipped back into just an observing mode, or am I following? Am I following him? Am I obedient? Are there areas that I'm not obedient at, but the Holy Spirit's been pointing out for months that I'm just obstinate on? I don't want to do that. Give it up. I challenge you to. God, you know, if the Holy Spirit's taking time to convict you about something, when you talk to people, when you're in a sermon, when you're whatever, alone reading your Bible, it's because he wants to do something with you that's stopping you from doing. So I encourage you, confess that, repent of it, move past it. If you're a person who doesn't know the Lord, you know, you want to get saved. You want to understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you more about that. But this is a time, again, we respond to God in worship. We respond to God in prayer. If you want to get in smaller groups and pray with one another, awesome. We'll have people to pray for you on the sides. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray for you there. If you want to take communion and just remember Jesus, awesome. That's why we have it out. This is your time to respond to anything that God might have said to you. All right, so let's pray, and the band will come back out, and we'll worship. So God, we come before you and are thankful for your word. God, help us to definitely move past observation, God, into obedience, God. Help us to move past just looking at you, God, to actually following you, Lord. Help us to move past any form of opposition, God. Be it family, God. Be it a spouse, Lord. Be it a parent, a child, God, who's rebelling, God. May none of these things keep us from you, God. Be it a job that you want to change. In this day and age, you're changing jobs all the time, God. Maybe you did it on purpose, Lord, and we're frustrated about it, God. May that not hold us back, God, from worshiping you, God. Maybe it's demonic, God. Maybe there's marriages here that the devil's ripping apart, God. We ask for you to work, God, and heal and reconcile and restore in that regard, Lord. But Holy Spirit, I pray you just pour yourself out in this congregation, God. And I pray that people would be real with you, God, would be real in response to anything you might have said, God. So we commit this time to you, God. We just seal it in your name, Jesus. And we want to worship you wholeheartedly, God. So we ask you to help us do that, God. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.